I've asked Gene Hughes to come and read our passage for us, so if you will turn in your scripture to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word?
And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, Gene. That's not you, Gene. That's thank you, stop, Gene. So everybody knows this is Gene. Yes. If I say that too fast, it sounds like the main character on Adventures in Odyssey. The only other Eugene I know. So, a fictional character. So I'm privileged to be able to bring to you tonight this awesome chapter. And there is much that we could say. This chapter is just full of great things that we could pull out. There's all kinds of comparisons we could make. We could make comparisons from the Garden of Eden versus the wilderness in which Jesus finds himself. And we will see that just a little bit. We can make comparisons between the children of Israel for 40 years in the wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience, and the obedience of Christ for 40 days in the wilderness. This, by the way, is one of the most barren wildernesses on the face of the planet. Brian, have you seen it at all? Were you able to see it? Did you guys actually go out there and spend any time, or did you in a plane? You drove through it as quickly as you could. But I'm told it's named that for desolation. It's just, there's nothing out there. We could do all of those things. I could give you a great sermon on the Word of God as Christ quotes the Word of God to Satan. And we could make all kinds of application there. But I've just chosen one narrow thing for my thesis tonight. And I want you to look real quickly at the timeline because it's going to be so important to what we look at. So here we have the baptism of Christ. We're just harmonizing the Gospels here. Baptism of Christ, the temptation of Christ. We're going to actually see that these two things intersect tonight. And you can see there in the book of John, the temptation of Christ is not in the book of John, but we find it in the other Gospels. And before we get into it just a little bit, I want you to see just some of the things that we're going to see. So here's some harmonization of the Gospels. First of all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John all record the temptation. John does not. Matthew records the second and third temptation in reverse order. It's not a big deal. Nothing that we're going to shake and rock our faith about that. Matthew uses all of Deuteronomy 8:3, including the phrase, when we get to it, you'll see it. but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The King James also uses that, but most of the modern translations do not. But don't worry, because we find in Matthew that he uses it. And then the other thing is that Matthew and Mark give us some insight into the ministry of angels to Jesus after the devil leaves. And the passage we look at tonight does not really get into that. So there's a lot of things that we could look at, and there's a lot of background we could bring. But I think tonight I want to focus on this thesis. And here's the title: Jesus, Vicarious and Victorious. And I'm going to explain as we go through the message why I think this is the most important thing to learn, and the most important thing that we need to take with us as we go out into the world. And it connects so much to the message this morning in combating this new thought. It's nothing new, really. You're going to see tonight that it comes from Satan. But our thesis tonight is this: the temptation of Jesus gives us authentic confidence in the promises of victory over sin. Authentic confidence. Okay? And the question is, why a temptation? Have you ever wondered that? Why would you have to tempt Jesus? Is this something important? Well, it seems to be that this is the second part of a two-part preparation for his public ministry. What was the first part? We just saw it last week, the week before. His baptism. Okay? And so this temptation seems to be a very necessary second part to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So, once again, the thesis: the temptation of Jesus gives us authentic confidence in the promises of victory over sin. And so then we need to ask ourselves, what promises? Okay, well, here's a few. These are not all of them. We don't have time for all of them, thankfully, because there's so many wonderful promises about this topic. But here are just a few. First of all, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there's no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to, what does it say? Endure it. A great promise. But what we want to know is this, can we have confidence in this promise? And I think what we're going to find in the passage tonight is that we're going to be greatly encouraged in the confidence that we can have in that promise found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And then look at Hebrews 2:18. It says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Do you want help in your temptation tonight? Do you ever feel like you're kind of in it alone? Yes? What about this one? Hebrews 4:12. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." And this is the critical part: yet without sin. So if we're going to trust these promises, we're going to need to know a few things. Said another way, I think this might sum it up. The temptation demonstrates this: Jesus is the only capable and authentic second Adam who is able to rightly fulfill the ministry of the great high priest. Now, why is this important? Well, we have to understand this ministry before we can really answer this question. And so here's three things I need to prove to you tonight. We need to prove to ourselves from the Scripture. We need to let the Scripture comment on the Scripture tonight. First of all, that the ministry of Jesus was atonement. This is critically important. It's the foundation of everything. Second, that he was really all man, that he was really human. And we're going to discuss that. And that he was perfectly divine. And the third thing is that we have access to the same Spirit, same Word, and same Christ. So, Christ's ministry was atonement. And this is just amazing how things just do this all the time, and God does this all the time, because we're going to find out that this attaches to what we learned this morning so much. So, I just thought we'd let Jesus tell us what his ministry is. Are you comfortable with that? Okay. I think that's kind of a novel idea. I wonder sometimes why more people don't do it. But here in Matthew 1:21, the Word of God, the living Word of God, tells us that he came to save his people from their sins. In Luke 19:10, we'll get there eventually, seek and save the lost. Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, what does it say, who takes away the sins of the world. Do you see a theme? This problem called sin. But here's the caution. The ministry of Jesus is under attack. It's under attack by the liberal thought. It's under attack by the liberal mind. The ministry of Jesus is being challenged today because it's being shaped into whatever you want it to be. But it can't be controversial. It can't be in your face. It can't be seemingly harsh and unforgiving. It can be anything else but that. In fact, it's being shaped on reconciliation or care for the poor. In fact, this is from PBS. You see that up there. This is from their website. And this is what they think one of their professors, their scholars, has written about the ministry of Jesus. It says, this is from Michael White, professor of classics and director of the religious studies program at the University of Texas in Austin. The ministry of Jesus. From a strictly historical perspective, then, we don't really know all that much about the ministry of Jesus. Can I just stop there? Okay, professor of classics and director of religious studies program, University of Texas. Okay, this is like saying, I don't really know about the Iliad and Odyssey, but let me teach about literature. I mean, has he read the book, is what you want to ask, okay? I can't park there. We got other things to talk about. It might have been very brief, depending on which gospel you read, or it might have been as short as only a few months or as long as 3 years. But if we take the smaller versions of the story, if we take the more limited historical perspective that Mark's gospel offers us, for example, Jesus seems to have started preaching in Galilee. He is associated with cities, smaller cities like Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, market towns, fishing centers, and so on. And he deals with some farmers and some city folks, but that's about all we hear. Is this not diminutive of what Christ's work was about? You know, he just small town folks, little out of the way places, not a really big deal. You know, not something like 2,000 years later, people are still talking about him. His public ministry, though, seems to have focused especially around the working of miracles, casting out demons, healing people. Do you notice what's missing? The forgiveness of sins? Incredible. And at least in Mark's gospel, he never even thinks of going to Jerusalem until the very last week of his life. Folks, it's just amazing. We don't have time to stop right here, but it's just amazing. And we know for a fact that the ministry of Jesus is under assault. It's under attack. But here's, in case you were wondering, Christ's own words. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That sounds very kind of peaceful and, you know, reconciliatory. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me with you. Christ's words. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my father's house? We just saw this a few weeks ago. So the ministry of Jesus is atonement. And folks, if it's not atonement, then we have no hope in conquering sin. We have to establish that from the very beginning. And the promises of Hebrews and other scriptures are just empty, powerless words. They mean nothing. Secondly, I need to show you, we need to understand that Jesus is all man. And we understand this is the fancy way of saying this is the hypostatic union, that he's fully God and fully man. That's what we affirm here at Berean Baptist Church. That's what the doctrine has been affirmed for many, many years. And the focus of the passage tonight seems to be on the man side of things. But there are hints of his deity. But tonight, really, my main objective is to help you when you're in temptation to fully access all of the power of that we have in the promises, because we understand that Jesus was fully a man, just like you and me. He was fully flesh. He was God in the flesh. He was fully God and fully man. This is so critically important. And he must be both. We got that. He must be both. But because of time and focus tonight, I want to talk about the first part of that. His humanness. His humanness. I think the reason I want to talk about this, we have really established that Christ declared himself deity and Christ declared himself to be God. We don't struggle with that at Berean. We don't struggle with that on a Sunday night. But I think if you were honest with me and you said, I read Hebrews, I read 1 Corinthians, but sometimes it feels like, well, of course he overcame the temptation. He was God. He was God. And if we were honest, we struggle with that. What do I do with that? Because I'm not God. I'm in the flesh. So that is going to kind of be where we're going to head the rest of the evening. Okay? I want us to be able to take something away from this that's just practical. That's just awesome when we look at Christ. That can help us in our daily struggle with sin. Because that's what you guys are people who want to conquer sin. You don't want to live in sin. You don't want to just revel in it. That's not what we don't need a message like that tonight. What we need to understand is how do these promises connect to this? And when I read the temptation, this just came flooding to my mind, and I just pray and hope it's the Holy Spirit giving us something that we need for this very hour. Okay, so we got that he's supposed to be both. We're going to leave his deity mostly aside tonight. We'll tackle that somewhere else. But tonight we're going to look at Christ's humanity and his authenticity of his humanity. He's all man. We've got to establish this. Okay? So let's look at verse number 1 there in chapter 4. And it says, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Don't just like flippantly go over that. Yeah, John, when you don't eat anything for a while, you get hungry, right? 40 minutes, not 40 days. John said 40 minutes. Folks, that is in there for a reason. That is in there for a reason. We're showing the fact that, whoops, I did a blank or something. It's obvious, but it's important. Jesus was hungry because he didn't eat. And even more important than that, he had a stomach. He had a brain that told him, hey, something's going on here. And of course, we assume that he drank some water because he wouldn't have survived. But the reality is that we don't want to fall into this idea that, well, Jesus wasn't really a man like you and me, because that causes some problems. And we're going to look at why that's important, okay? Some teaching tonight about why that's important. So this docetism is a false doctrine that came from a long time ago. And it basically, you know, comes from the Greek word to seem. So the idea is Jesus wasn't really a man. He just seemed like a man. And it was a kind of an early on thing in Christianity to try to explain and wrestle with these things that we always try to wrestle with. You know, how can Jesus be flesh and not sin? How can we rectify this in our mind? How can we explain this? We really want to understand. And so this doctrine, and it says it's Christian heresy, and you know, these folks, these doctrines all popped up, you know, right after the couple first centuries and trying to figure out Christianity. But what they basically said is he didn't have a real body. He just looked like a kind of like a ghost or phantom, something along those lines. And, you know, you may have heard this too when it comes to his death. And that's why it's so critically important that we understand this, that Jesus was hungry. A phantom doesn't get hungry. A ghost doesn't get hungry. Someone who only seems to be a human doesn't get hungry. It's very important. Don't just go right over that. It's super critical to the text. Now, aren't you being kind of like nitpicky? Isn't this just semantics? Is this really that big a deal? Well, I don't think it's a big, you know, just semantics. And I think it is a very big deal. And the reason being is the cross. The cross. Okay. Remember, we have already established that Jesus came to forgive sin. He came, his ministry was atonement. It was to deal with this problem of sin. And how are we going to deal with the problem of sin? Well, to any Jew, they knew how you dealt with the problem of sin. What did you need to deal with the problem of sin?
A sacrifice.
And specifically, you needed a blood sacrifice. Blood had to be spilt. Okay? Every Jew knew this. The scripture taught this. And so they would understand. So when we come to the cross, the Lamb of God, who was slain for us, it's important that his body be a real human fleshly body. Folks, if you want him to be a phantom, then I must tell you, Hebrews has no hope for you. The promise of Hebrews has no hope for you if Jesus isn't a physical person, if he isn't a body, if he doesn't have a fleshly body like you and me. Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to overcome the curse of being and living in a cursed fleshly body, and we want to know how we're going to do this. And so the scripture goes out of its way. Even after Jesus was resurrected, he ate with them to prove that he, look, you know, the fish isn't falling down to the ground. It's not some kind of, I'm not a ghost, anything like this. And there were issues with his body, right? He told some of them, don't touch me yet. I haven't gone to heaven. I haven't been glorified. So there is very, very important about this body. And that's another reason why we think it's important that you take care of your body. It's the temple of the Holy Ghost. But the ultimate evidence and real price being his literal death. So the point is, if he wasn't literally alive, he couldn't literally die. If he didn't literally die, he couldn't literally come back to life. And we have no hope. Okay? So here's an incredible clue in the text. Look at chapter 3, verse number 38. Chapter 3, verse 38. And if I only get through this section trying to show you that he's a man, that's fine. That's where we're going to end it tonight, if that's when we're out of time. But look at 3, verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, what does it say? The son of Adam, then the Son of God. Oh, by the way, did you notice that it didn't, in this genealogy in chapter 3, it doesn't go, first of all, it's in reverse order. It starts with Jesus and goes backward in time. That's different than most of the others, okay? That's interesting. And I think there's a reason why. When it comes, it doesn't go back to David, which it could have. Some do. It doesn't go back to Abraham, which is important to the Jews, but it goes all the way back to Adam. Not back to David, not back to Abraham, but back to Adam. Why? Why does it do this? Well, because God has not forgotten his promise to Adam. It has not escaped, you know, his mind. This genealogy reminds us that in the garden there was a promise made, and what we're going to see in this passage, God keeps his promises. And we're going to see secondarily that Christ believes that God will provide for him and keeps his promises. And that is a clue to how we can have the victory. So look at this. This is another interesting clue about the humanity of Jesus. Look in verse number 4 of chapter 4. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, what does the devil say? Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, what does he say? Man shall not live by bread alone. What's that all about? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's another clue. Okay? And this is a good time to mention that there's a little work we have to do with this term, Son of God. There's a little work. And so this is from R.C. Sproul. I actually had a video with him explaining it, but I'll just read this for us to be a little quicker. The tendency is for folks to assume that when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, that he was speaking of his human nature. And when he referred to himself as the Son of God, he was being referred to vis-a-vis his divine nature. Well, it's not as simple as that, because both of these titles have within them elements that refer to his deity and to his humanity. Now, this is important. But if anything, the emphasis on the two is just the opposite of what we would normally expect. Okay? The title Son of God is given in the first instance in Scripture to those who manifest obedience to the Father. Sonship is predominantly not in biological terms, but in terms of being in one accord or submissive towards, and so on. And it's a great study that R.C. Sproul brings out. And he speaks about the term Son of Man, which is only found the Son of Man, and it refers back to Daniel and other things, okay? And so, but the point is that really, many times when he says Son of God, he's really referring to a literal son or a humanity, the humanity part of him. And beyond that, it's also referring to, in many cases, the fact that this is someone who is obedient to God the Father. In order to qualify as a son of God, you trust God, you follow God, you believe God, you invest all of your trust and life in His Word and His ways and His commands. And so the temptation number one goes right after this. Temptation number one, Satan comes and says, hey, if you're really a follower of God, he was saying, if you really are a son of God, if you really are someone who says that you follow God, interestingly enough, we have this a little bit of balance because he says, command that these stones be turned into bread. Of course, a regular human being couldn't command that these stones be turned into bread. So we see little hints of deity along with his humanity. He's hungry, but he says, do this. So the first temptation is to distrust God. And then he quotes, and then in Jesus' response, quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. And the background of this is a bad, bad example about trusting God. It's called the people of Israel, the children of Israel. What did they do? They were hungry, and they whined and complained. And what did God do? He provided manna for them. And so that this passage that's being quoted here comes from that reference, God providing. So what God says is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that comes out of the word of God. What is the point? Trust God. God will provide for you. What is Jesus saying in his response? Jesus, and here's the reference. Jesus is saying, I'm going to trust God to fulfill my hunger when it's the appropriate time. I'm going to trust God to fulfill my hunger, my human hunger that I really feel when it's the appropriate time. And what do we learn from that? Christ demonstrated the ability to overcome that hunger and trust the Spirit's leading in God and trust God's Word. Jesus passed the test. I know you know that. Christ trusting God to provide what He needs and His total dependence on Spirit leading gives us our most confidence that it's possible. Adam may have failed the test. By the way, Adam was tempted in a beautiful garden, Jesus in a wilderness. Adam was tempted on a full stomach, everything he wanted, and Jesus on an empty stomach being hungry. But the second Adam passed the test. We've already talked about that. Let's move on to temptation number two, self-worship. Self-worship. So temptation number two, Satan tries a little bit of a different attack, but you'll see just all throughout this, the pronoun I will give, you know, do this, I. And of course, we know this about Satan. He said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. That's Satan's kind of thing, right? He's trying to usurp God's authority. And then look at Jesus' response. He says again, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall, look at what it says, you Satan, him only shall you serve. So there's two things with this. Christ is saying, Satan, I only serve God, and you only serve God. Well, how can Christ serve God? Well, that's one of the most beautiful lessons of this entire temptation. We're going to learn all about the Godhead, and we're going to wrap it up just a minute when we look at the last one. But this is a deceptive offer, because Satan has much authority as God gives him at any one time, period. See, please don't view this like you know, Marvel comic movies. There's some kind of evil villain with like 50% of the power and some kind of good, hero with 50% of the power. And on any given day, one of them wins and the other one tucks tail and runs for the next battle. That's really not the way it is at all. See, God is totally sovereign and Satan is doomed. And Satan is duped. Satan is self-confused. We'll see in just a minute. He's like an adolescent, teenage, rebellious child. That's okay, you won the argument now, but I'll be back in 10 minutes to argue with you again. Okay? Did you notice that in the scripture? He said he left him for another opportune time. And you know, sometimes I wonder, what is up with it? Does he think he's going to really win? It's confusing sometimes. But Satan still owes God worship. And he's going to ultimately give God worship. And, oh, by the way, this was all Christ's anyway. You know, Satan offers Christ, if you worship me, you can have all these and all this worship to you. We learn anyway that Christ is going to be exalted. Why? Well, because of his humility and obedience to God in moments just like this. In moments just like this. And then temptation number 3, question God's sovereignty. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are there, the term is again, Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So what does Satan try to do? Satan goes, okay, let me try to quote some scripture. Jesus, you quoted some scripture. I'm going to quote some scripture. And sometimes you go, what was he thinking? Because what he did, he quotes Psalm 91, and what did he just basically validate for us? That first of all, that scripture's accurate, and second of all, that this was talking about Jesus. So out of Satan's mouth, God's enemy is a validation that Psalm 91 is talking about Jesus. Okay, so we got Jesus who tells us the Psalms talk about me, and now we got Satan who said it. Maybe you should start believing it. I don't know. He, Satan, said to the woman in Genesis, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? So what's Satan's tactic here? To question, you know, question everything. That's Satan, okay? That nothing new. He's trying the same old things that he did with Eve and Adam and then with Jesus. So do you remember the garden? And he says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is he challenging? God's sovereignty. He's just challenging God's sovereignty. So here's Jesus' response. He said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What he was basically saying is, you have no right, Satan. You have no standing, Satan. How dare you question the timing of God? If God wants to leave me out here in the wilderness hungry, then leave me out there in the wilderness hungry. If God wants to humble me to be obedient to death, then I will be humbled and be obedient to death. If God wants me to be dashed my foot upon a stone, which, oh, by the way, we find out that God does love his son, but he will pierce him, he will bruise him for our sake. If God wants me to be dashed upon a stone and the angels don't catch me, then so be it. You have no right, Satan. And I believe that that exact thing is our help tonight. We find in Philippians 2, 6 and 7 that he emptied himself. And it says, by taking on the form of a servant, being born into the likeness of men. Once again, a reminder, this is flesh. This is, and it goes on to say, to be obedient to death, not just to death in general, but the death of a criminal, the worst kind of death, the most humiliating death. So what have we seen so far? First of all, first Adam, failure to trust God. Children of Israel failed to trust God. Satan continues to fail and plans for more failure in the future. But the second Adam has victory. He's victorious. He's vicarious. He goes for us. He's our mediator. Perfectly repels the advances of the evil one. He leaves no doubt. Look at the language. When Satan completed all of the temptations, which means, kind of, were there more? Was there something that's not recorded? I mean, did he try different things and just bombard him? Was it just like this amazing attack? I mean, we have three recorded in the passage we read tonight. But was there more? Well, we know that Hebrews tells us he was tempted in all points like we are. Okay? Were those three enough? I don't know. But the reality is, we can be confident that Christ has been tempted in every way that he needs to be for our victory. So how does this work? This is what we want to know. How do we help? That was a nice theological sermon, Jonathan, but what does this mean for tomorrow, Monday morning? I want some armor. I want some weapons. I want to know that the promise that's given me is absolutely 100% something that I can have access to. And that's what we need to look at. And this is our last thing, the work of the Spirit. This is where the intersection takes place. This is where the rubber meets the road. I want you to notice verse number 1 of chapter 4. And it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan." He was on the mountaintop. The Father had just said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit came down like a dove. Everything is awesome. And then what does it say? "And was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Do you know that one of the other accounts of this said he was drove into the wilderness, driven into the wilderness. It says drove, but driven is better English. He was, right? It's aggressive. The Spirit is taking him somewhere to be tempted by the devil. Now, we learn from the Scripture that God doesn't tempt anyone, but we understand that Jesus was leading, was being led by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus submitted to the Holy Spirit and was taken into a place of great discomfort and great temptation, and he overcame it through the Spirit. This also teaches us something incredible. When it says that he emptied himself, he submitted himself, he was led by the Spirit. It makes you wonder sometimes, and we don't know to what extent. To what extent did Jesus know things? We do know that sometimes, you know, Jesus said, "Well, it's not for me to know certain things." The Father knows that. Jesus said, "I do what the Father tells me to do," in leading the Holy Spirit. And so what we see in the Godhead is we see in the Trinity the submission of Jesus to the Spirit. We see the work of the Spirit on behalf of God the Father to take him out there in the wilderness and go through something. But then look what it says at the end of the temptation. I think verse number 14. Got to find it. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." So we have the Spirit at the baptism, that first part preparation. Then we have the second part preparation, the Spirit driving him out into the wilderness. And then the angels ministered to him. We're told that in the other accounts. And then when he returns with, what does it say? The power of the Spirit. So I see two things all over these pages that are super important for us. First of all, humility and obedience. And second of all, the power of the Spirit. Okay? Now, Galatians says this, and this is where we're going to finish. Galatians says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Let me unpack that one last sentence. Jesus provides for us in himself a new flesh. Jesus, we can't get this confused. See, we think of human nature, that sin nature. Jesus didn't have one of those. Jesus was the perfect Adam, the second Adam. Jesus was the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. He went through these temptations and he proved that he did it without sin so that he could go to the cross sinless for us. He became, in essence, our atonement, our substitute, our lamb, our flesh. And the Spirit that Jesus obeyed, the Spirit that Jesus submitted himself to, the Spirit is the key, along with the Word of God, and we have access to the same Spirit. We have access to the same Word of God, and get this, we have access to the same Christ. Have you ever thought of Christ as your access, as your ark, as your way out of this sinless body? So here's what it's not, and we'll finish. It's not pull yourself up by your own bootstraps to deal with temptation. No, it's Christ pulls you up from his own bootstraps to deal with temptation. Because he went to that cross, not defiled flesh, but perfect in the flesh and in the spirit, perfectly married together, and he accomplished for us. And that's what gives us the power. It's not accountability partners, although those are great. It's not, you know, oh man, I'm going to try really hard this week.
Right.
It's access walking in the Spirit. Now look, honestly, we struggle with that. I know we do. But we just need a good reminder that it's not our efforts.
Right.
It's the Spirit, it's the Word of God, and it's our Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, we thank you for the example of Christ enduring temptation. Lord, we thank you that he was the perfect second Adam, that he did this work for us. I pray that we'll have a great time together in our meeting tonight. And we thank you for all the blessings you've given to us. In your name we pray. Amen.